For you, though, who don't know me, my name is Brad Bartz. My wife's name is Brooke Bartz. And I know most of you looking at some of your faces, at least. Really bad names, really good with faces. So I just kind of look at you and say, hey. You just kind of look at me and say, hey. But looking forward to getting to know a lot more of you as our time here goes, as the Lord wills. I ran across an article the other day that has to deal specifically with you. And the title of the article is this: How Teenage Rebellion Has Become a Mental Illness. This is what it says. It says, young people diagnosed with what this guy calls ODD, or Obedience Deficit Disorder, by definition, are doing nothing illegal. Illegal behaviors are a symptom of another medical illness called conduct disorder. In 1980, the American Psychiatric Association, or APA, created oppositional defiant disorder, defining it as a pattern of negative, hostile, and defiant behavior. The official symptoms of ODD include often actively defies or refuses to comply with adult requests or rules, and often argues with adults. While ODD-diagnosed young people are obnoxious with adults that they don't respect, these kids can be a delight with adults that they do respect, yet many of them are medicated with certain drugs. You get what's happening? Our world is trying to explain away our sin. And what psychology is trying to do to you as young people is it's trying to help you formulate in your mind a way that you can escape ultimately, your responsibility to a sovereign God, and specifically to those authorities that God has placed over you in your life. Tonight, we're going to talk about God's call to us to submit to those authorities that God has placed in our lives. And specifically, we're going to look at a group of folks that fell on some very, very hard times and were being persecuted for things unjustly. But yet, even in the midst of that, God tells them to obey those authorities. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. It says this: submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as a free man, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Peter's writing here to these first century believers that have been scattered, right, by persecution. Justin used the analogy in a great picture of if you took a glass and you dropped it on a concrete floor and everything kind of dispersed, this is where these people find themselves in these different providences with regards to that. And now they find themselves under persecution. And now what Peter is telling them to do is to submit to these authorities. Number one, we need to know this from verse 13. What does God command us to do? Well, very simply put, He commands us to submit. There we go. He commands us to submit. It says, submit yourselves. The word submit means to place or to rank under. It's a military term. How many of you guys would like to go into the military one day? Anybody in the military in here? Okay. Good. Excellent. If you guys have any kind of history, any kind of knowledge of military, you know there's always somebody in charge, isn't there? And they always get their orders from who? The person above them. And those orders go down to who? The person below them, and the person below them, and the person below them, until those orders are carried out. This is what it's telling us to do. It's telling us to submit to those people that God has sovereignly placed in authority over you. And as we're going to see here in a little bit, the one who's in charge here, the one who's in authority over these first century believers is a real, real piece of work. So God tells us, commands us to do, is to submit to Him. For what reason? For what reason? For the Lord's glory. Verse 13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. And so the reason that we submit to these authorities is ultimately for the Lord's glory. First question of the Westminster Catechism says what? What is the chief end of man? Anybody know what the answer to that is? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Okay? And that's broad for a sense. It's broad on purpose because it means in everything that we do, we're to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, then, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we're to submit, and we're supposed to do so for the glory of God and ultimately for His namesake. But is there a time in which it's okay not to obey those authorities that God has placed over you? Great. If someone's causing you to sin, right? Okay, excellent. Let's go to Acts 5. Let's go to Acts 5. And starting in verse 27. It says that when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us, meaning Christ. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. You see, we're to always obey those authorities that God has placed over us, specifically our government authorities from this passage, unless it causes us to sin. And specifically in this passage, what are they asking the early apostles not to do? What are they asking them not to do? Aiden? Right. To stop preaching the gospel, right? And then what did the apostles answer back with? We must obey God rather than as to man. Because what they're asking them to do is to sin, right? To stop proclaiming the gospel. So we are to always submit to our authorities and to do so for the Lord's glory, ultimately, unless they ask us to sin. Okay, so who are we to submit to? Well, it tells us right here in verse 14, to every human institution, so to all authorities, to all authorities. It says to every human institution. This word institution is a very peculiar word. It's only used a number of times in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, and refers to something that God Himself created. It's referred to creation, and specifically, we know from this verse right here, that God Himself is the one who created government. Now, why might God create government? Why might He do it? Why might He do it? Think about this. What are some of the most horrific events in human history? Just give me a few. Here. Stalin. Good. Holocaust. What else? 9/11. Okay, anything else? Seth? Katrina. Okay. Specifically when we're talking about things that man has done. And we see in those times, we think, wow, how horrific, right? How horrific. Now think about this. What if those things happened all the time, every single day, every single minute of every single day? What restrains those things from happening? What restrains those things, Noah?
Government and laws.
Government and laws, okay? And so specifically, as a means of God's common grace to mankind to restrain that evil, so that all of mankind is just not anarchy all the time, He does give us these created institutions, these authorities to place over us, to govern us and to restrain that evil. And specifically, we learn from this verse, verse 14, that He does that by two ways. It says, be subject to either a king as the one in authority, or to those governors or delegates as sent by Him. The word king in the New Testament is typically referred to as the Roman emperor. And the word authority means to hold over or rise above, over beyond, or have or to hold, meaning the person in authority has that power. And it's given to him by God Almighty. Romans 13, 3 through 5 says this, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good and you will be praised from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath to the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." So what Peter is telling these first century believers is, you're to submit to the Lord by submitting to your authorities, ultimately for the Lord's glory, as long as they don't cause you to sin. And these authorities specifically are these kings and rulers, or these governors and delegates that are sent out by them to do their king or ruler's bidding. Now, we have to ask ourselves, and Greg talked about this last week, who is the ruler at this time in this particular context of 1 Peter? Who is the ruler? You might know. Stafford.
Nero.
Okay, Nero. There's a nice bust of Nero. I made that this afternoon. I took a picture of it. And I chiseled that. Actually, no, I didn't actually. I found that online. So, but Nero. Here's some quick facts about Nero. Number one, his reign was from 54 A.D. to 68 A.D. He poisoned his stepbrother, who was the legal heir to the throne, claiming he died from an epileptic seizure. He inherited the throne from his uncle Claudius, who it was rumored that he poisoned as well. Involved in infidelity with slaves as well as friends' wife. Ordered the execution of his own mother. Put to death several political rivals during his time. And it was quoted of a noted historian at that time that showed that he showed neither discrimination nor moderation in putting to death whomsoever he pleased. So why this persecution? Well, we can see a quick snapshot of that guy to know he's a real piece of work, right? Okay. But we also need to know then, why is this persecution taking place? Why are these people scattered? Why is he writing to encourage them to, even though in the midst of the persecution, to submit to these authorities that God has placed over them? What was the reason that Greg told us last week? You guys remember why this persecution broke out amongst the early church? What was the reason? What was the reason? The Great Fire of Rome. You guys remember this? 64 A.D. Burned for 5 days. It was often said that Nero himself dressed in a costume and played his little violin and sang songs of the time as Rome burned. I mean, if you can get into this guy's mind, you can see just the depravity that is evident. And yet God himself is asking us and asking these first century believers to submit to his authority. So, Great Fire of Rome, and Nero blamed the Christians. And also an intense persecution broke out as a result of that. Tacitus, a historian of that time, says this, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of the procurators, Pontius Pilate," meaning Christ, suffered at Pontius Pilate, "and a most mischievous superstition." What might that most mischievous superstition be that they were persecuting these people for? Here, I mean, Jeff. Raising from the dead. What do you mean? This is a superstition, right? No one's ever been raised from the dead. And so now this gets out, and so now he's going to persecute them. Thus, check for the moment again broke out, only in Judea, now the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. So here's what happened. Nero sets fire to Rome to make way for these great building projects. People start asking questions. And he needs a scapegoat, so who does he look to? The Christians. No one likes them anyway. They've got this superstition. Okay, now they're going to intensely persecute them. Now, listen to what he did to these Christians. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Get the picture here? Nero himself would make wax shirts, put them on these Christians, and light them for dinner parties in his garden. And so we see that now this is the guy who is in charge and who is emperor, and that First Peter, or Peter himself, is telling them in First Peter to submit to. Well, we need to ask ourselves then, what is the purpose? What are the purpose of these ones that are in authorities? The first one is that they punish people when they harm others or do evil. They punish people when they harm others or do evil. Verse 14 says, for the punishment of evildoers, and also for the praise of people when they obey. Proverbs 14:35 says, the king's favor is towards a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is towards him who acts shamefully. Now, we have to ask the question then, why do we have to submit to this guy? Why do we have to submit to these type of rulers? I mean, can't we just, in 1 Peter, what if you just written, all right, guys, go get your swords, go get your shields, go get your spears, and go storm the gates. Is that what he said? Is that what he said? He didn't, did he? He said what? Submit. For whose sake? For the Lord's sake. For His glory. Because Peter understood, and what he's trying to convey to these early Christians is this, is that God is sovereign over all history, rulers, and governments. You know, with regards to this, I often think of Christ before Pilate in John 19, 10 through 11. In fact, let's go there. John 19, 10 through 11. Context is that Christ is standing before Pilate. He's been wrongly accused, falsely accused. Now he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate is questioning him. Chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. It says, so Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Christ understood, right? God is sovereign over all creation. And that means specifically over all rulers in government. John Newton said this, that the kings of the earth are continually disturbing the world with their schemes of ambition. They expect to carry everything before them and have seldom any higher in view than the gratification of their own sinful passions. Then all they do, they are but servants of the great King and the Lord, and fulfill His purposes as the instruments He employs to inflict prescribed punishment upon Christians against Himself, or to open a way for the spread of the gospel. They, meaning these leaders, had one thing in view, and God had another. That's why these early Christians could obey these authorities. Because they had a deeper understanding that God Himself was sovereign over all of these authorities. And that as long as it didn't cause them to sin, they could do so for the Lord's glory. So we see the commands, what God commands us to do. And that commanding of authority and submitting to that authority is built around the truth that God is sovereign over those authorities. And now we look at the testimony of doing good. The testimony of doing good. And first we come to the command. Verse 15 says, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So the command is this, that for such is the will of God. God has two different wills, correct? He has a moral will or a revealed will, which He tells us in His Scriptures. And He has a secret will, which we will never know, that God Himself holds to and is working all things out for His glory. It isn't one of those times where we have to try to figure out, is this what God is calling me to do? Is this not what God is calling me to do? He lays it out very simple for us in His Word. This is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So the results. Doing right keeps unbelievers from finding fault in believers and slandering the Lord. It says that you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word silence there means to muzzle, to put a muzzle on. How many of you guys have dogs? Do you guys have dogs that bark at night? Growing up, we had a border collie. And she was the sweetest dog in the whole entire world. Yeah, you guys shaking your head. You have a border collie? Sweetest dog in the whole entire world. Mickey, loved her, right? Great dog. Perfect during the day, didn't yelp. When it came to night, if it wind blew, if it was dark, barked all night. Never got any sleep. And so you wanted to go outside and literally put a muzzle on the dog. Sometimes I put a muzzle on some of my students. I'm just joking. Just joking. Muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. These men who are foolish don't have any reason. They're without reason. Okay, as 2 Corinthians goes, they don't understand the things of the Spirit because they're natural. They're sinful. They turn their hearts against God. And so as a result of us doing right, of us obeying those authorities in our life, we silence the foolishness of these men. And we have a testimony to those. 1 Peter 3:16 and 17 says, "And keep it a good conscience, for in the thing which they you are slander, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for what is doing right than what is doing wrong." Let's go to Acts 4, verses 17 through 14. And we're going to see an example of how men who honor the Lord and people try to bring accusations against them, and their accusations are silenced. Acts 4, verses 17 through 21. 15 says, "But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.' And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot start speaking about what we have heard.' When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on the account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened." So what happens? The apostles go in, they try to blame them falsely, and the reality is they have to do what? They've got to let them go. Because of their conduct and what they were preaching, they could find no fault in. 1 Peter 2:12. What Greg read last week says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may cause you, because of your good deeds as they observe them, to glorify God in the day of visitation." You often hear a lot of times about the conversion of just a completely rank sinner, right? The drug addict, the murderer who's converted in the split second of a minute, right? But also you also hear about those times in which, because of a relationship, whether a spouse or a working relationship, or a sibling relationship, that over time, when people always match up to what you say with what you do in your conduct and how you honor the Lord, that the Lord somehow in His great sovereignty uses that to draw him to Himself. And this is what this is talking about. That when you silence the ignorance of these foolish men, sometimes the Lord may use that to bring them to salvation. So we know that we have a testimony when we do good. Next, we come to a proper use of our freedom. A proper use of our freedom. Verse 16 tells us to act as free men, which begs the question, what are we free from? What are we free from? Well, number one is that Christ breaks our enslavement to sin. Romans 6, 17 and 18 says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and have been freed from sin. You became slaves of righteousness." Colossians 1:13 says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." And Colossians 1:21 and 22 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He now has reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Christ breaks that enslavement to sin. You and I, if you're in Christ tonight, were enslaved to sin. We were blind to our sin. We were enemies of God. But Christ, through His atoning work on the cross, breaks that enslavement to sin. Not only does that, He makes us a slave to righteousness. And as a result of that, as Greg commented last week, now where is our citizenship? Is it here? Where is it at? Is that Chris? Heaven, right? Eventually it's our glorification, right? It's to sit with Christ and to be with Him eternally. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're free from sin, correct? This is not our home. But as we find out here, it's no excuse to do wrong. It's no excuse to do wrong. It's no excuse to sin. It's no excuse not to obey those authorities that God has placed over us. We don't have the freedom to do wrong. There are many people who believe that because this is not their home, and because Christ has saved them, and that ultimately their home is in heaven, they just don't feel like maybe they have to pay taxes. Okay? You want to get to prison? Don't pay your taxes, right? But Christ Himself said to do what? Render what is Caesar's to Caesar's, right? And what's to the Lord's to the Lord's. But some people think that since this is not their home, they don't have to abide by these earthly laws. In whatever situation they find themselves or whatever nation they find themselves in, they just don't have to obey those things. A great illustration is this, is the zealots. The zealots recognized God alone as their king and attacked Roman troops and Jews who cooperated with them. They were fanatical defenders, while themselves taking great excesses. Often in many attacks, they would never take any prisoners. Now, I know what you're saying. Well, what about the Philistines? Right? What was the difference between maybe the zealots attacking these Romans and the Jews attacking the Philistines? What's the difference? William?
Direct orders from God.
Great. Okay. God specifically had commanded the Israelites to get rid of the Philistines, right? But in this context, these zealots had taken upon themselves to attack these Roman troops, but by themselves taking these great excesses. Okay? So they took it upon themselves to use this idea of a covering or a cloak to do evil, even though they were claiming the name and using the name of God and of Israel. So we don't have freedom to do wrong. So what are we to use our freedom for? We're to use our freedom to obey Christ and to serve Him. We're to use our freedom to obey Christ and to serve Him. Verse 16 says, but use it as bond slaves of God. Romans 6:22 says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. 1 Corinthians 7:22 and 23 says, or he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So we see that Christ breaks our enslavement to sin. We know this is not our home. We know we're not to use our freedom in this life as a means to sin and not to obey His authorities that God has placed over us. But we're to use that freedom to obey Christ and to serve Him. And what these two passages tell us is that we have a great freedom in Christ. Now, if I'm an unbeliever, that doesn't make any sense to me. What do you mean I have to be a slave to God? What do you mean I have to be a slave to Christ? I like myself, right? I like my own freedom. I like my own way of doing things. And to some extent, I like my own sin. So why would I want to exchange something and then become a slave again? Well, Wayne Grudem has a great quote with regards to this verse. And this is what he says. True freedom, true ability to choose and to do what one really wants to do, comes from entire submission to God as His obedient servants. What the unbeliever doesn't understand, apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, is the great freedom that is found in Christ. As we obey God, and we take in His Word, and we fellowship with our believers, and we are sanctified, those desires that we begin to have, if we live in obedience to the Word, come from the commands of Scripture. And there's freedom in that. But to the unbeliever, it's foolishness. But nonetheless, God calls us to use that freedom to serve Him and to obey Him. Obviously, this is an example set forth by Christ. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says, "While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to one who judges righteously." Christ understood, right? He understood that He was there to do the will of the Father. He understood that there was perfectness in that. He understood that there was peace in that. So, conclusion. Verse 17. He gives us a number of commands here. Very practical to take with us, and how we can honor those authorities that God has placed over us, and specifically, how we can honor those authorities in our government. Number one, he tells us, is to honor the king. To honor the king. To honor the king. Excuse me, to honor all people. We honor all people because they are created in the image of God. Each person has worth. Each person has value, regardless of their race, their ethnicity, their job, their vocation, their social status, whatever it may be. Each person has value because each person is created in the image of God. Now, is that image distorted because of sin? Yes. But each person is still created in the image of God, and so therefore we must honor them. It tells us to place value upon each person, to not think more highly of ourselves than other people. Next, it says this, to love the brotherhood. To love the brotherhood. The word brotherhood is a great word. It means those from the same womb. Those from the same womb. Earlier in 1 Peter, it says that we have been born again, right? That we have been regenerate. The Holy Spirit has worked in those who are in Christ to give them new life, to cause them to be born again, to give them new desires for God. And as a result, if you're in Christ tonight, you and I are in the same womb. We're from the same womb. We're brothers and sisters, I guess. But it tells us specifically, though, to especially love our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, this is a characteristic of a regenerate heart, and one that is a changed heart. 1 John 3:9 and 10 says this, "By this, children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? You guys are like, I don't know. Are there some brothers and sisters in Christ that are very, very different than you? Obviously, right? But what does God call us to do? To love them, right? To love them. So the question becomes, where are you spending your time and who are you spending it with? Are you spending it with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you loving them? Are you pouring out your life with them? Are you holding them accountable? Are you serving them? Are you helping along in their Christian life? Are you doing those things? Do you truly love the brotherhood? Because as we said, it is a characteristic of a changed heart. The next one he tells us is to fear God. To fear God. Do you have a deep reverence for God? Do you look at God? Do you think about God? And you think about His omnipotence? Do you think about His great mercy? Do you think about His grace? Do you understand that He is the one who is sovereign over all the nations, rulers, and governments? Do you understand that no matter who takes the Oval Office, that God in His great sovereignty has placed Him there? Do you trust Him? And is that reverence driving you to obey your authorities? And then lastly, he says this, honor the king. Honor the king. Any of you guys watch any of the inauguration stuff yesterday? Everyone just kind of like, I watched a little bit of it. I did make the comment to my wife. I said, I don't think I've ever seen previews for new movies as many times as I did in the inauguration last night. Did you guys notice that? You're watching the inauguration, it's like every single commercial, there's like two or three late movie previews. I'm just like, I thought I was watching like the Super Bowl or something like that. I didn't know what was going on. But, and there may be some of you tonight that are very upset with the outcome of that election. But, as we've learned tonight, with regards to authority, God calls us to submit to Him. Because ultimately, who placed Him there? God did. And God did so for His purposes. And because this is not our home, it does not give us an excuse to go out and to do evil in the name of God Himself. But instead, He calls us to submit to Him, as long as it doesn't cause us to sin. As I said before, our culture is trying to explain away our responsibility to God to submit to those authorities that God has placed over you. And what Peter is telling us over and over again from these few verses is to that help us to understand, to give us that reassurance that God is sovereign over those authorities. And that understanding, both of that and the great work that God has done in our lives, should drive us to obey Him as long as it does not cause us to sin. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that You are a sovereign God. That You are not a weak God. You are not a God that is surprised by anything, but You are a God who is in complete control of all human history. And Father, You work all things out for Your glory. Father, You work all things out for the good of those who love You and have been called according to Your purpose, as Romans tell us. Father, help us to submit to these authorities in our life, whether they be our parents, maybe it's that teacher that we don't like. Father, help us in the attitude of Christ as bond slaves, as bond servants to Christ, to submit to them. Understanding, Father, fully that You have placed those authorities in our life for our good, Father, and ultimately for Your purposes and Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.